negative side of religion and how some people would say that religion is the cause of many problems in this world. A young Methodist minister wrote this book, Bad Religion is Not No, the answer to bad religion is not no religion. And in it, he defines what he would talk about as bad religion. And then he defines the value of religion. It's a quick, easy read if you're interested in it. But more importantly, I'd ask you, what is good religion for you? What are the things that it brings to your life and to your world? And today we're going to focus on good religion engages in service. If you study the Bible, there's all kinds of commandments that suggest that we are to share with one another. But the questions come up. How much? Who do we share with? And so in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus, in what Matthew puts as a sermon focused on the judgment day or the end times, tells a couple of parables. The first is the 10 bridesmaids. And the point of that parable is to say, keep your oil filled in your lamp. Be prepared, because we don't know when that time is going to be upon us. And then he tells another parable called the parable of the talents, where he reminds people that we've each been given certain gifts and abilities, and whatever they are, whether they're small or large, we're accountable for what we do have. And then he becomes more specific. He says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left hand. Now, I'm left-handed. I kind of wished it were reversed. But anyway, when Jesus tells about the last judgment, his story is very explicit. We're not going to be judged on how deep our faith is. We're not going to be judged on how good our theology is. But instead, we're going to be judged on how we treat people who are in need. That's what this parable is about. How we provide service in this world. What we do. There's a story about two boys who went into a dentist's office. One of them said bravely, I want a tooth taken out and I don't want any gas. I don't want it deadened at all because we're in a hurry. The dentist said, you're quite a brave young man. Which tooth is it? The boy turned to his smaller friend and said, show him your tooth, Albert. Seems to me the world is full of volunteers that are just like that. We're anxious to have something happen, as long as it happens to someone else and not us. We don't mind God changing the world as long as he doesn't bring any distraction or action into our lives. And so here are the scripture today and how Jesus deals with these sheep and goats. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34, the word of the Lord. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer, surely I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I would ask that your spirit would awaken in us the same thing that it awoke in the original audience. As Matthew's hearers read and puzzled this, but even before that, as Matthew himself heard this story and was astounded, may it make us ponder our lives and what value our faith has to how we live our lives. We depend on your Holy Spirit to be active in us, to awaken in us thoughts that are maybe even too deep for us to recognize. May you take the words of my mouth. May you work with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you had to be an animal in biblical times, it was preferable not to be a goat. You see, there was one reason, that whole scapegoat thing, you know, where they took the goat and they put all the sins on the goat and the priest blessed the goat and then led it off into the wilderness where it got eaten by a lion somewhere. Symbolic of God taking the sin of the people away. But being a sheep wasn't a whole lot better. I mean, you know, there was that fleece thing, and often after fleecing a sheep, it would end up as mutton on the table. And, you know, the whole sacrifice thing was to take a lamb and have Passover supper with it. So that said, it does seem like in biblical terms, goats are clearly the losers and less sympathetic than sheep. And it's clear that they are the ones that lost out in the sorting process. You know, sorting a sheep from goats is not difficult for the shepherd. I mean, the species are often pastured together. They're similarly colored. But goats are thinner than sheep. They're easy to distinguish. They have different eating habits. Goats browse on leaves and shrubs and twigs and vines, while sheep graze on grass and clover. Goats are curious and independent by nature and willfully wander off, while sheep prefer to stay with the flock. Goats have hair, sheep have fleece. And interestingly, I discovered a goat's tail stands up while a sheep's tail hangs down. Why sheep and goats? Well, I do believe that there was some symbolism that has been lost to us, but was very alive in Jesus' time. And that is the reference of the Hebrew people that they are the sheep of God's pasture. I think the goats were the Gentiles to them. It was a them and us situation. And I believe when Jesus was telling this story, his original audience heard, oh, well, we sheep are okay. Them goats, they in trouble. But it's quickly evident that Jesus is really not talking about animals at all, isn't it? Because the references he gives are human references. He gives references about sheep people and goat people. And the categories are a little different than the audience expects, although they're lured in by the thought that they're doing all the right things because they're the sheep. But the criteria has nothing to do with which way one's tail points. It has to do with something different. You know, this, it seems like the only person in this story that can separate them, they don't separate themselves. Sheep don't go to the right and goats to the left. Jesus takes time. He's the sorter. He's the great sorter in this story. He distinguishes who goes right and who goes left. And people think he's doing it because of who they are. But who they are is a different criteria than what we expect. And there's an interesting thing about the people that are on the right and the people that are on the left. George Buttrick, a great theologian and commentator, made this comment. He said the loving folk were so lowly that it didn't occur to them that their daily kindness could ever have been a personal service to the king, or that they had done anything worthy of reward. How do we know that? Because they asked the question, when was it that we saw all these things? We don't deserve this. And he said the unloving were so callous that their religion was so perfunctory that they never thought of Jesus as being linked with humans in love at all, or asking from anyone the forthright deed of compassion. Neither side understood who they were, much like a quiet person who just does what they do. I had the honor of presenting John Fuller and presenting a video honoring him at a YMCA event this week. The event was giving the first annual award for community service in honor of John Fuller. And there were a lot of dignitaries there. Buck McKeon was the first honoree. And I thought, how can I introduce John? And I thought of that old movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. And I told him that story. You remember Jimmy Stewart was the kind of kind guy that the son of the Boy Rangers coach was his father. The kid's father was the governor and had to pick somebody for the United States Senate. And he was chosen because they thought they could manipulate him, but he was so quiet and so good, and what he did was... And then I said, that was John Fuller. And it was. And John Fuller, when Bruce celebrated him, he said, my dad was asked, why did you do so much? And he said, I did so much because I was given so much. That was how Bruce led off his remembrance of his dad during his memorial service. That can be said for many of you. The sheep and the goats don't necessarily recognize or profoundly say who they are. But there are several things we need to gain from this story. The first is a rather obvious thing, that our sins of omission can be just as serious as our sins of commission. Sins of omission are the things that we don't do that we should do, and we know it. And everybody commits them. Everybody looks at a situation and goes, I wish I would have. Oh, if only I had time, I'd. And you don't do it. Sins of commission are the things we do that we know are wrong. But this story reminds us, because every one of these is not a bad person, it's a neglectful person. Every one of the things in this story that Jesus talks about are extra actions of love and compassion. Secondly, some hear this story and they think, that's what the Christian life's all about. I mean, all we need to do is feed people, visit people in jail, give them water, give them clothing. When we meet strangers, we need to be kind. And when people are sick, we need to care for them. And that is what it means to be a Christian. And some people think that that calls them to specific activities in life. But you know, each one of us are given different spiritual gifts. That list was a list that wasn't comprehensive. Not every one of us are cooks to feed. Not every one of us go to visit the people in jail. It wasn't an extensive list, but it was more a paradigm of how would you evaluate your life. You know, Scott and Gayla Congdon, our group, you heard 23 are going to build in Amore. That is a couple that founded Amore. They founded it on a date to Tijuana when they were in their late teens. And they saw the dump in Tijuana that was filled with glass, and they said, and they saw people living on piles of glass in cardboard boxes. And they said, I think we can do better than this. And look what's emerged, a whole project. But not all of us are Scott and Gayla Congdon. Not all of us are called to do that. Not all of us are called to even go to Amore. Oh, I think it's a powerful experience for anyone who goes. But we're all called to do something. You know, Stephen Colbert, I read a story about him, the political satirist and comedian, that one day in 2010, he went out and spent a day picking beans in a migrant farm because he wanted to see what it was like, and because he was taking a satirical approach to the Take My Job campaign. And later he testified about that experience in front of Congress, and in his normal comedic fashion, he was on a shtick. You know, he was sounding pompous and insulted that he had to pick beans and what a life it was. And he was making fun of the whole thing until someone on the committee chose to ask him a question. And the question was, why did he pick this subject to bring before Congress? And he broke the character voice and he made this comment. He said, I like talking about people who don't have any power. And it seems like one of the least powerful people in the United States are migrant workers who come and do our work but don't have any rights as a result. Yet we invite them to come here and at the same time we ask them to leave. That's an interesting contradiction to me. And you know, whatsoever you do to the least of these my brothers, and this seems like the least of these brothers right now. A lot of people at least are least brothers right now because the economy is so hard. And I don't want to take anyone's hardship away from them or diminish anything like that. But migrant workers suffer and have no rights. Now, I realize that we come up on different sides of that question as Christians. The thing is, we need to think about it. We need to think about, are we doing what we are called to do? Finally, some people suggest that this account, as Jesus tells us about it, gives us kind of a one-sided view of Christian life. Jack and I were talking this week, and sometimes it seems like all we need to do is do good things in this world, and that makes us Christian. I come again up again with people who I get in discussion with at the club, at the gym, or in the neighborhood, and they say, well, I'm a good Christian, but I don't belong to a church. I don't need to go to church because I do good things. Okay, that's good. Except that being a good and kind person is not, even though this parable would suggest that is the definition of a Christian, a complete definition of a Christian. For two reasons. Number one, I've not met a person who does not feel that they fail in some point of life. Is there anyone here who's made a perfect decision all of their life? Okay? I've asked that question numerous times. But we know we've got a shadow side, something that works against that. And we need some help overcoming that. And the way we overcome it is to open ourselves to community. In the psychological world, the worst thing you can do is to let it be walled off in shame, hidden. Because that works on our souls, our minds, negatively. But to open ourselves up in community and to God particularly allows us to open to life. But another important thing is You know, the Bible, Jesus is not giving a complete definition of what it means to be a Christian in Matthew 25. Because in other places, it is important to love God. That's the first commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Wow. Just look. It's any of these people that he's talking about. It's not that person that lives on the left or the right. It's not the people that are at your church. It's people, beloved of God. It's not that we don't need to ask for forgiveness for those things that draw us apart from God. Constantly, Jesus is telling us we need to come before the Father who wants to hear, who wants to embrace us. Look at the parable of the lost son and how the Father runs to lift him up in his repentance. You see, this parable tells us that there's one good application of our faith, and that is it reaches out to all people, even the least, the last, the lost. And we don't have the right to prioritize if we call ourselves children of God. Paul got on the Corinthians for doing that very thing. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 22, they were coming to have communion. They called them love feasts at that point. They were remembrances of what happens when Jesus gathers with the 12 on the night of the Passover. And they have wine and food and they celebrate. But what was happening in Paul's time is the people who were rich got off early. And so they came and they had a grand old party. By the time the poorer people that were part of their family came, food was all gone. And Paul looks at them in verse 22 and he says, "Do you not have food in your own home? Aren't you able to share with these people that are less than you? You are making a mockery of Jesus' suffer, because Jesus calls all." So I challenge you this week. Find Jesus in a needy face. It might be somebody who looks sad. It might be somebody who's lost. See how you react. Or maybe as you sit there silently right now, in the past week, where have you seen Jesus' face? And how have you responded? Or, before you get all squishy and patting yourself on the back, how about a time this week when, like me, you've seen Jesus' face in somebody and done nothing? There are three reasons we need to be people of service. The first is that we engage in service for God's sake. We give our time, our energy, and our resources in service of humanity. Then what we do is we follow in the example of our God, who deemed us valuable enough to come and die for us on our behalf. Second, we engage in service for others' sake. Huge numbers of people in this world are ailing. Are you praying about these places of war and the bombings? Are you praying about the people that are caught innocently in this? Are you praying for those people who don't have enough to eat or places to sleep? You know, the kids had a lot of fun last night, but the whole point was there are families in this valley, this opulent valley. When I first took our kids to feed at the homeless shelter, one of our youth looked really shocked. She said, "That girl's in my class." It's a real thing. Third, we do it for our sake. You know, Alfred Adler is a famous psychologist and psychotherapist that we had to study in my program. But he was known for his audacity, and once he was said to put an ad in the paper that said, "I have a 14-day cure." And he claimed he could cure anyone of any mental or emotional difficulty in just 14 days if they would do exactly what he said. And so a woman came to him. She said, "I don't think you can do this." He said, "Well, do you want to give it a try?" She said, "Well, okay, I guess so." "Well, what's your problem?" He spent some time with her. He discovered that she was very lonely. So he said, "I have the cure. For the next 14 days, I want you to pick someone new each day and do something kind for that person. Go out of your way, do something nice. And I guarantee you at the end of 14 days, you will not be lonely." She looked at him and she said, "No way. Why should I do anything for someone else? No one does anything for me." To which apparently he jokingly said, "It might take you 21 days. We do it for ourselves. You know how it is to have done something nice to a neighbor or to a stranger. You know how it makes us feel. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous person will be enriched, and one who gives water will get water." See, the truth is, we need to do what God calls us to do in service because it will enrich us. There is no thing that God asks us to do that weakens our character or weakens who we are. It always strengthens us. There's an old story about a little boy living in a children's home. And every night they said grace. And the superintendent of the home prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest and let this food to us be blessed." Every day, day in and day out, he said that. Finally, one little boy called him aside and said, "You always ask Jesus to come, but he never does. Will he ever come?" Superintendent said, with a smile on his face, "If we really want him to come, he will." The little boy responded, "Well, I really want him to come. And I'm going to get a chair for dinner and put it right next to me so he's got a place to come and let him know that I really want him to come." So that evening, he pulled up a chair. And that evening, just as they were about to sit down, an old, poorly clothed and cold and hungry man came to the door. And the superintendent invited him in to supper. And he pointed to the empty chair the boy had set. The man sat down. The boy gladly passed food to him and even shared from his own plate. And later the boy said, "Jesus must not have been able to come himself, so he sent this man in his place." Who's Jesus sending to you? Truly I say to you, just as you did it to one of these, the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me. Amen? You know, we're going to stand and sing him this great hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." It really comes from Revelations, where